I invite you to look at your hands, not to check whether you cleaned them this morning. Just look at your hands. Are they tight? Are the thumbs inside? Defensive position? Or are they open? What do they look like? When you were an infant, you came out with your hands closed. And every time someone put their little finger in yours, you would wrap your hand around them tightly and not let go. As a toddler, you started grabbing rattles and little toys. And when another child came close, you learnt to use that word, mine. And you held on tight. And then you were in junior school, and you hung on tightly to bicycle handlebars and pencils and other things. And in senior school, you hung on to the hand of Sarah Jane, and you were not about to let her go. And in university or college, you hung on to different kind of stuff, maybe stuff that you wouldn't really want to talk about today. And when you left clutching a certificate with both hands. And when you started your career, you grabbed the lowest rung of the ladder and you hung on. And you reached for the second one and you hung on, then the next. And since then, you've been climbing ladders, you've been clutching rungs. Someday, retirement will come and you'll hang on to the golf clubs and the gardening tools and the pension funds. And when you're near the end of your life, you'll start hanging on to canes and Zimmer frames. And then, do you know what happens to some people in those final moments of their life? They clutch the edge of the hospital bed and they hang on tightly as if to life itself. And then we die and we relax our grip. By nature, you and I are clutchers. We scrape and we claw and we work and we fret. And if we get ahead, we hang on to it. It doesn't matter who or what tries to relax our grip. We have a reflexive response to hang on to what we've got. For most of us, clutching is like breathing. It comes naturally. Well, this morning, we're going to learn how to loosen our grip on money. We're going to consider an example of another church and see what we can learn from their open hands. Wherever the Apostle Paul planted a new church, part of the discipleship program included teaching on stewardship, membership. And John Stott observes, Paul did not see it as a mundane matter. On the contrary, he saw it as relating to the grace of God, the cross of Christ, and the unity of the Spirit. He says it's actually a very moving observation to grasp this combination of Trinitarian theology and practical common sense. We've been exploring these churches on Sunday evenings, Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. They were renowned for their generosity, for their giving. And today we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God. Secondly, Christian giving is inspired by the cross of Christ. And thirdly, Christian giving reflects our unity in the Holy Spirit. First of all, Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want you to observe verse 1. Paul begins, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." He's writing to the Corinthians and is referring to the Macedonians. The message puts it like this, "Now, friends, I want to report on the surprising and generous ways in which God is working in the churches in Macedonia." John Stott says, "Notice that the Apostle Paul does not begin by referring to the generosity of the church. He refers instead to the generosity of God, to the grace which God has given the Macedonian church." In other words, behind the generosity of the Macedonians, Paul saw the generosity of God. For grace is another word for generosity. Our gracious God is a generous God, and He is at work within His people to make them generous too. Let's see how He did it for them. Four things Paul tells us about the Macedonians and the way they gave. They gave joyfully, sacrificially, enthusiastically, and unconditionally. First of all, they gave joyfully. Verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, he says, their joy overflowed. They gave joyfully because they were grateful. Secondly, they gave sacrificially. He says their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They gave beyond their ability. Now, Paul is careful to show that it wasn't because of their prosperity that they gave. It wasn't because they were wealthy that they gave. In fact, it was the reverse. They gave generously out of severe trial. They gave because they were thankful. Let me illustrate. A Christian businessman was visiting Korea with a local mission partner, and they came across a couple of young men working in a field, pulling a plow across a field. One man pulling it, the other guiding it. The businessman took a photo. He said, "Must be a pretty poor family." "Yes," said the mission partner. "Those two men happened to be Christians. When their church was being built, they were eager to give something toward it, but they had no money. So they decided to sell their one and only ox and give the proceeds to the church. This spring, they're pulling the plow themselves." The man was silent for a moment, and then he said, "Well, that sounds like a real sacrifice." "No, they didn't see it that way," said the mission partner. "They thought themselves fortunate to have an ox to sell." On his return, the man went to his minister with a photo. He said, "I want to do some plow work. Until now, I've never given anything to God that involved real sacrifice." They gave joyfully, sacrificially, and they gave enthusiastically. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Paul makes it clear that the grace of giving is not so much the result of outward compulsion as inward expulsion. It wasn't because Paul was a great preacher that they wanted to give. It was because they wanted to give of their own free will. They wanted to say thank you, joyfully, sacrificially, enthusiastically, and unconditionally. Verse 5, "They did not do as we expected," says Paul, "but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then to us in keeping with God's will." You know, there's a kind of giving which is actually very unspiritual because it has ulterior motives. Last night I was at Wentworth for the charity ball, the Mayor's Charity Spring Ball. It was a lovely event. And the aim of the event was to make as much money as possible for local charitable causes. And we raised a few thousand pounds minimum. But when you open the evening's entertainment, plastered all over it were the logos of the companies that had donated the gifts for the auction. And through the auction, to motivate people to be generous, the auctioneer reminded everyone of the names of the people who had bid to motivate the others to give as well. We do it all the time. Our company is happy to promote your charity as long as our logo appears on the cover. We call it sponsorship, and everybody does it. But Jesus actually condemned such giving. Jesus said, "If you want your reward in heaven, give in secret." In secret. Spiritual giving is secret giving. That's why we don't take a collection during the service, because we don't want everyone to see what you put in. The only person who knows what our members give is the treasurer team. And we prefer you to give secretly through banker's order rather than through the collection plate. When the British government was rewarding General Gordon for his brilliant service in China, he declined all money and titles, but he accepted a gold medal, and it was inscribed with the record of his 33 engagements. And it became his most prized possession. But after his death, no one could find it. It was later discovered from his diary that he had donated it to an appeal in Manchester during a severe famine in the area, with the instruction that it be melted down and the money used to buy food for the poor. In his diary, on the day he sent the medal, he wrote these words: "The last earthly thing I had in this world that I valued, I've given to the Lord Jesus Christ." I wonder if there are things in your life, in my life, that we need to melt down, that we value for the wrong reasons, and give to Jesus. The Macedonians gave joyfully, they gave sacrificially, enthusiastically, and unconditionally, because it was an expression of the grace of God. They were energized by the grace of God. Secondly, we learn that their giving was inspired by the cross of Christ. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." John Stott observes, "The Corinthians were not commanded, still less browbeaten, to give generously. Rather, the sincerity of their love was being put to test by the comparison with others, with other churches, and supremely with Christ." Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." I don't know if you're old enough to be a fan of MASH. You have to cast your mind back to when television was black and white. But MASH began with a book written by Dr. Richard Hornberger. He was a doctor serving in the US Army, and he wrote the book in between seeing patients in his offices in Bremen in Maine. And he used the pseudonym Richard Hooker to write this fictional account of his years at the 8055 Mobile Army Surgical Hospital in Korea in the 1950s. Hornberger based Hawkeye on himself, and eventually the story of that life in the Mobile Army Surgical Hospital became a film and a TV series that lasted 11 years and 251 episodes. It won countless awards, and the final episode was one of the most watched television programs ever. But it was based on fact. And in real life, in the Korean War and subsequently, because of the vast number of wounded soldiers, when they were brought in to the hospital, they were profiled. When I went through Tel Aviv Airport last week, I was profiled. They give you a number, and that number determines how well they treat you between then and when you get on the aeroplane. You get a 6, and you get very personalized treatment. You get a 1, and they'll ignore you. I had Joanna with me, and I got a 3. But in the Korean War, it was a little bit simpler. You were given one of 3 colors: yellow, blue, or red. Yellow was good. You got a yellow card, it meant your injury was not serious, you'd be given an injection for the pain, and you'd be parked until they could deal with you. Blue was good. You got a blue card, it meant you were seriously injured, but they were going to operate on you, and they would try and save you. Red was bad. You got a red card, it meant there was nothing they could do for you. They put you to sleep with an injection of morphine, and that was it. A tough business working in the medical field in a war. Paul is describing what Christ has done for us. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Our moral and our spiritual condition deserves a red tag. Christ took our red tags of sin, shame, pride, greed, selfishness, cruelty, guilt, and he put them on upon himself. Though our condition was fatal, he gave us his tag, his blue tag, representing hope, new life, forgiveness, and joy. That's how much he loves us. He took your red tag and he gave you his. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we could become rich. That's the ultimate reason we give, because we are giving back. We are saying thank you. We're expressing our gratefulness for his generosity. And we're saying thank you because we want others to be saved too. Imagine the scene in heaven when we meet the people who, God willing, will say, I'm here today because you introduced me to Jesus. I'm here today because you funded that Bible translation in my language. So I heard Jesus speak my language. You funded those who came to my country to show that God cares for me. Bill Hybels says, what a difference between our hands and the hands of God. In creation, God lavishly formed and fashioned. He created that which was good, very good. And then he opened his hands. He gave his creation to those he'd created as a gift to be cared for and enjoyed. And when Jesus came and saw the needs of people, he opened his hands. He taught and he healed and he touched and he loved and he fed and he freed. And ultimately, he opened his hands on the cross. The open hands of God are the outward symbols of the inner reality, God's generosity. Generosity is that part of God's character that wants to share, wants to give, wants to bless. Look at your hands again. Do you like what you see? Do you wish your hands were maybe a little bit more like the hands of Christ? Well, if God needs to change your hands, he needs to change your heart. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. That's the ultimate grace of giving. The unmerited, unwarranted, undeserved sacrifice of the Lord in our place. Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God. Christian giving is inspired by the cross of Christ. And lastly, Christian giving reflects our unity in the Spirit. Verse 10. Paul says, here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. What is he saying? He's saying that God will honor integrity in giving. Because Paul has to go on to say, now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. Paul is being very tactful. He's offering advice to a church that had forgotten to keep a promise. They've made a pledge and then reneged. They'd asked for but mislaid their banker's orders form. They'd raised their hands and they'd placed a give, but weeks had gone by and they'd forgotten about it. Delay endangers integrity. There's a great difference between making a promise and completing it. The Corinthians had boasted that they would share in a special collection, but they hadn't kept their promise. And Paul therefore emphasizes the need for integrity. Integrity is simply making sure our words match our actions. Grace must come from a willing heart, not coerced or forced. Paul teaches that integrity before God is imperative. It's good to make promises. It's proper to make pledges. Because through your pledges, we can plan ahead responsibly. That's why we encourage you to pledge and to give by direct debit or banker's order. Making a pledge is very significant because it's as much an act of the will as it is a signature. And if you're tempted to think, well, I can't afford to make a promise to give because I really don't know what my future holds, then remember that we pledge every day of our lives. We pledge every day. We're using electricity today on the basis that we will promise to pay in 3 months' time. The same with the gas. We use the telephone and we pay later. You go into a restaurant, you choose a meal, you eat it, then you pay. You go for a taxi ride, you pay at the end of the journey, not the beginning. We think nothing of it. So why not plan our giving in the same way and trust God with the unforeseen sickness, unemployment, or circumstances outside our control? God honors integrity in giving. God honors ability in giving. Verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one has not. God holds us accountable for our ability. The test of generosity, therefore, is not how much of our wealth we give, but our willingness to give. Not the amount, but our attitude. Remember the story of the widow's mite. Jesus observed the people being very generous in the temple treasury, and then along came a woman and placed two small copper coins in. And he said she put in more than all the rest because she gave what she had. It took me many years, embarrassingly, to learn this principle. It took me many years as a Christian to get to the point where I was willing to trust God to tithe, to give a tenth of my income back to the Lord. At the beginning of the month rather than at the end of the month when I could see what I got left. And all I'd say is that after I began to tithe, my financial worries disappeared, and I've learned to live reasonably comfortably on what was left. Because God will honor integrity in giving, God will honor our ability in giving, and God will honor equality in giving. Paul goes on to say, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. Today we have the privilege of giving. Tomorrow we may have the equal privilege of receiving. Equality in giving teaches that the rich are not expected to bear the load, the poor are not excused from responsibility. That's why it's good for teenagers to learn to tithe their pocket money. You can never be too young to learn to give what you have. To illustrate this point, Paul turns back to the story of the manna in the wilderness. And if you know the story, you'll know the Lord provided food every day for his people in the wilderness. And some of them were greedy. They went out and hoarded the manna. But then they found the next day that it decomposed and was foul-smelling. Others only collected a small amount, but they still had enough to eat. God's will is that we share what we have so that we all have sufficient. Julius Nyerere, the ex-president of Tanzania, once said, he wants to build a nation in which no man is ashamed of his poverty in the light of another's affluence, and no man has to be ashamed of his affluence in the light of another's poverty. It's significant that of all the countries in East Africa, Tanzania is one of the most stable countries. But isn't that what God is doing in and through his church? God honors us when we give with integrity, when we give according to our ability, and when we give longing to bring equality, because this reflects our unity in the Spirit. To follow these principles is to please God and experience his blessing. To ignore them is to break God's heart and hinder his purposes. Look at your hands once more. Are they closed or are they open? Bill Hybels reminds us, God's generous expressions of love confront us everywhere we turn. Open our eyes to see the beauty of his creation, his generosity, the wonder of his gifts. He says, do you see them? Do you take time to notice? Do you ever sit back in your chair and let the message of his divine post-it notes soak in? Look at your hands one more time. What is the truth about them? One thing is certain, he says. If you live deeply enough with a sense of God's generosity, your hands will start looking more like his. They really will. They will start opening up more frequently. They will start opening up to a wider range of needs. They will start staying open for longer periods of time. And you will learn perhaps the most surprising thing of all. In the opening of your hands, you become a visible expression of God's hands. You become hands that God uses to do his will. Charles Wesley wrote 9,000 poems. 6,500 became hymns, and we still sing some of them today. But Charles Wesley once said that he would gladly have exchanged all 6,500 for the privilege of just writing one hymn that sums up our passage. It was actually written by a colleague, Isaac Watts, in 1707 when he was 31. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for our hands, and we thank you for all that you have placed within them, all that we have, all that we are, that you have given us on trust. Lord, help us increasingly to have open hands, generous hands, hands that reflect yours, so that through our hands you might continue to demonstrate your generosity to others. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.